Check, check. One, two. I think everybody took the Sunday off.
Yep, they slept.
What's up with that?
They're afraid of rain.
I think it's a great idea myself.
It's raining.
Yeah, would you know, we live in the mountains and people are afraid of weather here.
Oh, I know. Figure that out.
You go figure that out. Okay, are we ready up there?
Yep.
Okay. Let's open with prayer. Father in heaven, we have gathered again this morning to open your word, to study. Father, to be a people who can hear your word and apply it to our lives. Father, we pray for your spirit once again to lead us, to direct us into the truth. May we come away with a deeper understanding of who you are and the one whom we worship. May our eyes be opened and our hearts be enlightened. Father, give us ears to hear, we pray this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we ended with the sovereignty of God. I hate to even ask for closing comments or observations on the sovereignty of God. Okay, well, we are going to continue. I believe we have only three left attributes. There are more than that, obviously. But if you have a sheet, we're up to looking at the transcendence of God. As for a definition of the transcendence of God, we put God is, quote, far above the creation, only in the sense that he is greater than the creation and he is independent of it. If you look at Isaiah chapter 6, that is one of the classic passages that would deal with the transcendence of God. In Isaiah 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe fills the temple. That sense of the exaltation of God is closely connected with his transcendence. If you look at 1 Kings 8, 30 to 49, Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple, he speaks in a number of different ways about God in heaven, and the earth is your footstool, David talks about, and heaven is your throne. The sense of being exalted. Hebrews 12, 25 to 26, God says, yet once more I will shake the heavens and the earth. So there's a sense, biblically speaking, when we speak of the transcendence of God, that we're not just talking about he is up there, so to speak, in spatial terms, that he is beyond us. But it has more to do with the transcendence of God, the exaltation of God, the one who is highly exalted in our midst. It's best understood, like I said, primarily not as a spatial concept, but in reference to his kingship, his sovereignty over all creatures. If we take this attribute, the transcendence of God, too far, we will end up with a God who is far removed from us. He is so transcendent that, well, we can't even know him. If we take that attribute too far, he can't speak to us then. And again, that attribute gone too far, then for all practical purposes, there is no God at all, because we have no relationship with him. So the focal point of transcendence is where God is actually present, or immanent, if you will. In Deuteronomy 4, 39, 10, Joshua 2, Ephesians 4, Isaiah 57, he is exalted in heaven, and yet he is present here with us. So his transcendence again deals with his exaltation. If we deny this attribute, then we deny God, and by definition, the attribute of ultimate control and authority to the finite world. So if we deny this attribute, God no longer has control. God no longer is transcendent. God no longer is exalted. And man himself becomes God, or a God. So an Orthodox Christian view is that God is both transcendent, exalted, much greater than his creation, and independent of it, yet he is also immanent and deeply involved in it. It is not one or the other. A materialistic worldview, just to give you, I think, some sense of the differences here, a materialistic worldview sees there's no God at all, and all that there is what we can see, feel, and observe. And this would go back to, I think, some of you might remember Carl Sagan had a program, I believe, on TV, and I don't know if it was the 70s or 80s or even before that, but basically in the sense of all that there is all that there will ever be. In that sense of a very materialistic worldview, it sees God, and all that there is what we can see and what we can touch. As Christians, if you put this as believers, when our lives are bent on gaining more money, more wealth, more possessions, we basically become practical, materialistic atheists in our worldview, in how we live out our lives. A pantheistic worldview sees everything as God, and therefore denies some key aspects of the character of God. Because if everything is God, and you will see some of this, you'll hear some reflections, echoes of this, I would suggest, in the extreme environmentalist movement, that everything is God. Everything is spiritual in that sense. And if you go that way, then God really has no distinct personality. God is no longer unchanging, for the universe is always changing. God is no longer holy, because if everything is God, there is evil in our world. And so God would no longer be holy. This would be what Buddhist New Agers, like I said, some environmentalist religions teach. Everything, we can see, quote, God in everything. A dualistic worldview sees the universe and God as having existed eternally side by side. There's God, and then there's the material universe as basically two ultimate forces, God and matter. There is in this worldview an inherent conflict between God and matter, and you never know who's going to win. And this is, you'll see some of this if you study church history. Back in the early part of the early church, there were Gnostics, they called them, Gnosticism, that believed that all material matter was inherently evil, meaning even our bodies, everything was evil. So we had to obtain and go into some spiritual realm. And they would do that through, you know, incantations, through magic formulas, through passwords. And they actually saw Jesus as the great revealer of how to escape the material world and get into the spiritual realm. Now, if you take that to, there is a hint of truth in that, we are called to Ephesians talks about he has raised us up with him in the heavenly places. So there is a sense where in Ephesians we are seated with him in the heavenly places. There is a sense where we are called to live out our spiritual lives in a physical world. And some you ever heard the saying there, a person is so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. And you're going, okay, what are we saying about that person? Wait, basically we're saying they could care less about the world. You know, all they're centered on is God. And you go, isn't that wonderful? And that sounds so spiritual. And if taken too far, you're going, yeah, but God called you and I to live here, to love one another, to encourage one another, to rejoice with those who rejoice. It's about how do we live out our Christian faith here and now. I mean, you read through the Gospels, you read through Paul's letters, and it's all about how are you doing it here and now. And so a dualistic worldview puts one against the other. And we must never, ever go that route, because I've read the end of the book. I don't know if you have. I know who wins. And it's interesting if you ever have that question, you start reading Revelation and just ask yourself, ultimately in the end, does God win the battle? Does Christ win the battle? Does he win it by a sword? No. Enough. And they're done. He speaks a word. There is no ultimate conflict. We need to know that. That there's no question here about who's going to win the battle. That has already been decided. Finally, there is a deistic worldview. And this worldview was actually goes sort of the opposite of the person who's so heavenly minded they're no earthly good. And a deistic worldview was actually the worldview of many of our founding fathers. And that was a sense of God created the world, he put it in place, and then it was kind of hands off. Let's see how it turns out, so to speak. And so God created, but then he released it, if you will, to see what would happen. There's still moral standards. We're still called to live by what God has said, but he himself is not involved in a deistic worldview. He's sort of seen in this way of looking at the world as a divine clockmaker, that he sort of wound things up and there you go. And if you and I, and sometimes we might wonder and even drift into that mode of thinking, where are you, God? What's happening? And we have all these questions, and we can easily drift into that while believing he created, while believing Jesus came, but still have that sense of, yeah, but are you here? Are you involved with me right now? That's the deistic worldview. So to know that God is exalted and eminent, how does that impact your prayer life? Does it have an impact on your prayer life? Okay, so we know he's involved, so it builds our faith. How does it impact your adoration in your prayer life, your worship of him, to know that he is a transcendent God? What's that?
Awe and love and
assuredness. Okay. Makes you want to worship him. I think it also reinforces the reality He's not me. Thank God for that. That He is God. He is exalted. And it's interesting, I think there's six places in Scripture where the prophets or people have seen a vision of God in one form or another, from the Transfiguration to Isaiah's vision to, I believe it's in Kings, Micaiah the prophet, Ezekiel, Daniel. Every time the windows, if you will, of heaven are opened just a crack so that they can see into this capital R reality that really is, because what we see here and now will soon be fading away. Every time they are awestruck, they are struck dumb, they fall on their faces. There's just this sense of language all of a sudden falls far short. And if you want to get a sense of that, read through the first number of chapters of Ezekiel, and Ezekiel describes the visions that he's having, and it was like, and he had the appearance of, and it was sort of kind of like, and then read the book of Revelation, and it was like, and the Lamb was like, and the one who stood before me had eyes like, and his feet were like, and his hands were like, and they're doing their best to describe something that our physical, worldly bound language really has no way to describe. And so you know at once when you begin seeing that type of language, they are entering into the transcendence of God. They are entering into that place where the exaltation, the glory of God is on full display. And Paul talked about it. I know a man. 2 Corinthians 12. Whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. And he goes on to describe these visions of, and I have no way to describe it. And that's the transcendence of God. Questions, comments, observations?
Do you think in heaven we'll be able to see God? Is it going to be like the angels that covered their eyes?
We will have in heaven, I would submit to you, we will have a fuller revelation of God. Hebrews and Revelation talk about that we will then see Him face to face as He is. But even in recognizing that, we need to be very clear what that means. We will not see Him as we see each other. Because John 4 says God is what? Spirit. Well, how do you see Spirit? So there, I would have a sense that we will have a fuller understanding. We will stand in His presence. We will know we're in His presence. Where right now it's kind of, well, what do people say? Well, I really felt the Spirit there this morning. Okay. What does that mean? Or I felt the Spirit moving there. Yeah, that was just your bad bowl of chili rumbling. I don't want to be smutting here, but sputting, but it's very subjective. I guess my point is, it's this side of heaven, there is a certain subjectiveness to it that we need to be aware of and not be concrete about that. And there is a sense where we all know, and I suspect we've all felt, man, I just really felt the presence of God there, or this morning, or wherever. And please hear me, that is very true, and that happens there. God makes Himself more known to us, if you will, in a while not seeing him, there's just a sense of we know God is here. But on the other side, I would suspect we will know that we know that we know. We are standing in the presence. Just like in Isaiah's vision, I saw the Lord, high and lifted up. There, he knew, he was describing a vision, but he knew for a certain that he was seeing something that truly was. So that would be as close as I would get, I guess. Yeah, we will wait and see. Yes, we will. Other observations, comments?
Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And when we are like him, when we see when he comes back and we are like him, we will be able to see the Father as he sees him. Or, you know, we will be known as he is known.
That is true. And again, I think the clarity there is understanding we will be known as he is known. What does that mean to be known? That it's, and again, it's not necessarily, biblically speaking, that doesn't mean like I can shake your hands and I know who you are. That has more the sense of the biblical, the Hebrew word there is yada. And to give you a sense of what that word means, if you look in your Bibles in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, it says, and Adam yada his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore a son. Ah. Now, does that mean we're talking about something sexual? No. Because the same word actually shows up, you read Proverbs chapter 3. 5-6, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and in all your ways, what does it say? In all your ways, it actually says, in all your ways, yada him. Huh. What does that mean? It means in every part of life, we are to be so intimately connected that we are, just like Jesus said, what did Jesus say? I only do what is your Father doing. So Jesus was, in that sense, yadad, to coin a new word, with his Father. He was so intimately connected. And so to be known, biblical knowing, apart from the intimacy of marriage, would be that sense of being so connected that we just know, God knows us exactly, and so then we will know him in a more fuller sense. So that sense of yes. And when Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Now let's be clear. Was Jesus saying, just look at me, the Father's got a little goatee? Or is that what Jesus was saying? No, of course not. Jesus was saying, if you watch my life and how I love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, I love my neighbor as myself, as I hear God saying something and I do it, and I think I read somewhere, God says in Deuteronomy 28 to his people, if you will listen, hearken diligently, and that word there has a sense of I hear, I do. And even in Israel, for a Jewish person today, they would always begin the synagogue service with Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, Shema. But that word Shema doesn't mean for to be listening like you are now listening. What it means is that if I said, stand up. See, none of you are Shemaing. Because if you were actually Shemaing, you would have stood up. Shema. Very good. Well, and you know what? When we're not going to get done today. When we were in Israel, we're following Ray Vanderlaan around, and he is our rabbi on that tour, so to speak. And we're up in En-Gedi, and if you remember the text, it says, and David hid from Saul. in the caves of En Gedi. And En Gedi is literally, you could go, well, like between here and Junction, you go out there and there's nothing. And then you'd run into literally within this oasis where there's palm trees and there's 300 to 400 springs from coming up from the ground, and there's all these palm trees and it's a bit of a hill, and there's caves, and you can literally walk 10 feet out and you're in desert. You go, wow, this is cool. Well, we're in there walking through there, and all of a sudden, Raven, there's these little pools, like from here to Adam. And they're only about a couple feet deep. So we're standing there all kind of crowded around, and Ray walks into one of those pools, sits down, lays over, stands back up, and then he... If y'all were my disciples, I'd fire every last one of you. That's what he told us. We thought, what'd we do? That's just the problem. We didn't do anything. Because the rabbi got down in the water. Now, I don't know why he got down in the water. It's not my job right now to understand. Okay, rabbi, first explain to me, and then I'll think about it. If it makes sense, I'll do what you want me to do. No. Well, he said, you do what your rabbi does. Well, after that, then we kind of went, you know, duh. So we took our watches off and our backpacks and jumped in, which really was a mistake because then we had to walk 3 miles in the desert in wet shoes, but nonetheless. But the point was made. Jesus only did what he saw the Father doing. When Jesus walked on the water, did Jesus see the Father walking on the water? Yes, I would contend to you he did. Because it says in Psalm 65, he calms the seas. So he saw the Father doing it, so he did it. And so that's a sense of... I think when Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Okay, so I see Jesus following exactly what the Father do. That's what he's calling me to do, is to, as I read through his word, boy, he's telling me I got to love one another. Oh, man, that's hard, Jesus. Yeah, I know. Trust me, I know. And so that sense of, I think, knowing is being known is just being so intimately connected with the one whom we are following that we have a better understanding of what he's calling us to do. And as we do that, trust me, you will look more like Jesus. And as you live your life following the rabbi, guess what? There'll be laughter. And people will see the laughter of the redeemed. And so they should. Because if we are actually following Jesus, we will know that we are people set free. We don't have to be burdened with all that stuff. I don't know what this has to do with the transcendence of God, but... Okay. Transcendence, going on, the wisdom, I believe the next one, the wisdom of God. God's wisdom means that God always chooses the best goals and the best means to those goals. A.W. Tozer had a similar definition. He said, wisdom is the ability to devise perfect ends and to achieve those ends by the most perfect means. This goes simply beyond, quote, knowing things and, quote, being smart. God always and forever makes wise decisions in everything he does, which always bring about the best results from God's ultimate perspective. And they will bring about these results through the best possible means. Now, I want you to just think about that for a minute. God always and forever makes wise decisions in everything he does, which always brings about the best results from God's ultimate perspective. And they will bring about those results through the best possible means. Have any of you ever gone through hard times in life? All of us have. If what I just said is true, how does that change how you look at those hard times?
I think it helps you to anticipate God's reason for doing this and how it's going to glorify him.
Okay, so it helps you anticipate how this, whatever is going on, may bring glory to him. What's that? Okay. Does it change how you view what is happening? Should it? How? So what it, if I was to echo back what you just said, it forces me to place my trust in God alone. Because while I may not understand, let's keep that in there. If we know that God's wisdom, that he always makes the wisest and best possible choices from his perspective. Now, that's a key. Because remember, he sees the top of the tapestry. We see the bottom. What do we see?
Tangled up threads.
Tangled up knots. And we go, what the are you doing here, God? What kind of a mess is this? What's that? Yes. From God's ultimate perspective, in his wisdom, he does everything for his glory. So if we can grab onto that, if you will, and know that when life falls apart, and I think all of us have been around the block long enough to know all it takes is one phone call. And life can change that fast. And many of you have experienced that. And if you and I can grab on to the reality that God, in his wisdom, when I get that phone call, even that is going to be used somehow, and I may not understand it, I may not like it, but I can rest, I can press into that assurance. Okay, God, I don't know what's going on here, but this much I know. You haven't left me, and you are using this for your glory. You are going to do the best possible thing for me, even though that may hurt in the meantime.
Even Christ in his humanity acknowledged that when he prayed, not my will, but thine.
Exactly, in the Garden of Gethsemane. And I would submit to you that it was in the garden when Jesus prayed, as Luke says, it was such a passionate pathos moment that he sweat drops of blood. That was at that moment that the battle was won. Oh, it was finished on the cross, but it was at that moment, because when he got up from there, what did he say to his disciples? Come. My betrayer is at hand. And in those words, there's a sense of, it's going to be okay. And you're going, what do you mean it's going to be okay? He went to the cross. That's true. But was the cross permanent? No. The cross was temporary in his physical suffering. And so if we can grab on to just a bit of that and say, you know, Lord, I know this is not permanent. And you know, I think you and I, even those of us who struggle with physical challenges, you know what one of my favorite songs is? Now remember, I don't see well. Sandy Patty's song, "We Shall Behold Him." I'm thinking, you know, someday I'm going to see him in all of his glory. Wow. And I don't want to be mean or anything, but he's going to be looking a lot better than you all are, so. I'm just saying. But the wisdom of God. A.W. Tozer puts it this way. He says, "We shall not seek to understand the wisdom of God in order that we may believe, but we believe in order that we may understand. Hence, we shall not seek for proof that God is wise. The unbelieving mind would not be convinced by any proof, and the worshiping heart needs none." Again and again, Scripture affirms the wisdom of God. Romans 16:7, the only wise God. Job 9:4, God is wise in heart. Job 12:13, with Him are wisdom and might. He has counsel and understanding. Psalm 104 sees God's wisdom in creation. In wisdom you have made them all. 1 Corinthians 1:24 sees God's wisdom in His great plan of redemption. Christ is the wisdom of God. Romans 11:33, at the end of 11 chapters of laying out God's plan of redemption, Paul declares, "Oh, the depth and the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God." Ephesians 3 speaks of God's wisdom being displayed in the church, when people from every tribe are called together in the body of Christ. Romans 8:28, God's wisdom was displayed in individual lives. We know that all things work together to those who are called according to His promise. So we see the wisdom of God over and over and over and over and over again throughout Scripture. This would be what theologians call a communicable attribute, in that we too are called to be wise. And if you read through the book of Proverbs, you will see in Proverbs over and over and over again, wisdom is, like in chapter 3, is almost personified in that, and wisdom was there when God created the world, and wisdom built up this, and wisdom becomes almost the personification of God. But in other places, it talks about the wise man. It often contrasts the wise man and the fool. And it's interesting that one of the biggest contrasts, biggest ways of recognizing a wise person, according to Proverbs, is how, would you think? How do you recognize a wise person?
Think. In his ways, he is wise.
Okay, so you're getting there. In what he does.
Prudent.
Okay.
Yeah, prudent.
Prudent. That's your word.
I'm trying to get it.
That is one.
When he loves the Lord, he does right.
Okay. What's the main way? What's that?
Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom.
The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So one who walks and lives in the fear of the Lord, and that shows up a number of times in Proverbs. What does James talk about? What is the one part of our body that can cut? In Proverbs, the wise man is often contrasted with what he says. Like apples of gold in a setting of silver, so is a word fitly spoken. Ah, there's a wise man. But it contrasts, it says in Proverbs, even a fool is thought wise when he... For the fool, he just got to shut up. And people go, hey, he's learning. Because the implication is there is that the fool just blabbers stuff out and you go, no, man, just shut up. And we would think more of you. And so you go, that is a communicable attribute. We are called to be wise. Peter talks about his admonition to the church is to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to become wise. Paul talks about being wise in spiritual things, innocent in the things that are evil. So there is something within us that is called to do that. Psalm 19 says, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple, so that even those that may not be that wise can immerse themselves in the Word of God and become wise. And I would suggest to you that, especially as a young person, if you immerse yourself in the Word of God day after day after day, it won't be long and you will be wiser than your elders, those that are older, because many do not. They have age on their side, but they don't have the Word of God on their side. In practical terms, we will never be fully able, or even come close to, for that matter, grasp or understand the wisdom of God. There are things that have happened to each one of us that this side of heaven, and I don't know, maybe even on the other, we will still not fully understand, yet we are called to trust Him, for He is wise. Remember that God is infinitely wise, and we are not. Therefore, we will always be called to trust, even when we don't understand. And that is no doubt most of the time. In Matthew 11, we talked about it before, about John the Baptist. He knew he was the forerunner, and yet he's thrown in prison. He sends his disciples, are you the expected one? Or should we look for another? And John himself had already declared, behold, the Lamb of God. And so even John the Baptist had his questions and his doubts. So how does having just a small grasp of the wisdom of God, how can that impact your life? Or what impact does it have on your life? How can it change your life? Should it make a difference in your life?
It helps us to rest in Him.
Helps us to rest in Him. That's a good way of putting it. Resting. And you read Psalm 42 and 43. There's the sense of why do the nations, well, that's Psalm 2. Psalm 43, the sense of there's wars, there are battles, and there's this chaotic scene, and the psalmist says, cease striving and know that I am God. So in the midst of that chaotic scene, if you read through that psalm, you go, all of a sudden you get inserted in there, cease striving and know that I am God. It's pressing in to the attributes of God, to the attribute of wisdom, knowing that He is infinitely wise. And He brings all things for His glory. And if we can press into this attribute, we live in a very stress-filled society. But if you and I can walk in an underneath the umbrella, if you will, of the wisdom of God, guess what? Your stress level goes, because it's not about you. It's not about you. So quit carrying the burdens that you don't need to carry. And let God carry those. Because he in his wisdom knows exactly what he's doing. Amen? Amen. We're going to close.
Russ, I need to shop.
Oh, yes, sorry. Amen. Next week, Monday? We are having a pig roast. If you weren't here last week or the week before, you all are invited. Or if you've ever come Sunday school or Wednesday night, you come, bring your family, whoever. But we need some idea of who is coming so we know if we should buy one pig, two pigs, or four pigs. Well, not actually, but you know. So... Right.